4 miles away. Sam, could we just move all this forward a bit, do you think?
Indeed.
Just rearrange the furniture a bit. Excuse me. Just talk amongst yourselves for a moment. You're all far too embarrassed to do that, aren't you? Right. Bring up my slides up, please, Andy. Thank you. Great. So, as Simon says, starting a new, probably very short series about church this morning. And, you know, if you have that Bible passage open, 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll find it helpful to have a Bible with you as always. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You know, Christianity is based on a book. It's based on a book. But it's also based on eyewitness accounts of Jesus. Of Jesus. It's not just cleverly invented stories. It's not just stuff that some guys in the Middle Ages in a monastery somewhere put pen to paper one day and made up some stuff to make some money out of it. You know, we know that. We know that's not true because we have lots of manuscripts that go right back to the very early days. But the point is, it's Christianity is based on the Bible and it's based on eyewitness accounts. But you know, sometimes I hear people say things like this. Well, the problem with the Bible is that it's full of weird stuff that I don't understand. My clicker's not working again. Why is this? There we go. You know, the Bible's full of weird stuff I don't understand. And some people, frankly, just want an argument. They just want to fight. You know, they say, well, it's full of contradictions, full of absurdities, full of errors and impossibilities. How can you believe all that stuff? But others genuinely do want to understand. You know, help me. I don't understand some of the stuff that's in the Bible. Will you give us a hand here? Help me to understand it. The sort of things that people struggle with are things like this. Psalm 19. And I'm going to quote in a minute from the Skeptics Annotated Bible that some of you will be familiar with. It says, "In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." And if you go online and look up the Skeptics Annotated Bible, I don't particularly recommend that. But if you're an atheist, then you've probably come across it if you're one of these militant kind of atheists, because it's their kind of Bible. And it says about this verse, it says, well, this is crazy, this is ridiculous. The sun moves around the earth. That's what it says, isn't it? It makes its circuit from one side to the other. We know, science knows, the sun does not move around the earth. We know the earth moves around the sun. Therefore, this book of yours, it's primitive, it's absurd, it's ridiculous. If you can't trust the Bible's basic take on basic GCSE science, then why believe any of it? Today, just for the next half an hour or so, I want us to consider how we should go about understanding the Bible. Because some of it is quite hard to get your head around. Let's be honest. What do we make of verses like that? The thing that helped me most of all, out of anything I've ever read on this subject, is this guy. A guy called John Stott. He was he's dead now, but he was a Church of England vicar, church leader, theologian. He said this: "Because the Bible is the Word of God, we should read it like no other book." Now, if the Bible is the Word of God, you should read it like nothing else. It's something very, very special. "But because it's the Word of man, we should read it like every other book." Okay, I'm going to unpack that for you in the next half an hour or so. Okay, so he says, because it's the Word of man, we should read it like any other book. Maybe you've never heard the Bible described in that way before. This is the key verse for this morning. Verse 21. From 2 Peter chapter 1, prophecy never had its origin. Prophecy, by prophecy, it just means the scriptures. That's how they referred to the scriptures in those days. "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, scripture never started with those who wrote it. Scripture never started by some guy waking up one morning and thinking, "Ah, I've got an idea. How about we write about an ark?" It's saying Scripture never started with mankind. It never started with humans. Never had its origin in human will. But it says this, though human, they spoke from God. And when you read Scripture, when we read it out in church, when you read it yourself, you are reading human words. You're reading God words, but you're also reading human words, using human language. And we read it in English, but they would have written it in Greek or Hebrew mostly. It was written in human words. God used human language and human personality to speak to people. So, if you know the New Testament, if you read Mark's Gospel, see, I reckon Mark and John were very different kinds of people. Because if you read Mark's Gospel, it's like reading a film script. It's like, it's so fast moving. They did this, and then they did this, and then halfway through that, they started doing this, and then they did this. If you just try reading it through, the first couple of chapters of Mark, it's like, it's really rapid fire. Like, the scene changes every few verses. And you read John's Gospel, and it's completely different. It's thoughtful, it's poetic, it's beautiful, it's emotional, it's picturesque. I reckon John was just a different kind of guy, different kind of person. God was speaking through both of them, but God used their human personalities to speak as well. So the prophets spoke and they wrote, but they spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's something like this. God spoke, that's my picture of a prophet there. I reckon they all looked a bit like that, sort of big beards and that. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. But God spoke to the prophet, and the prophet spoke out to the people. The Bible is truly the combined work of God and man, combined God speaking through men. And because it's written through human language by people, we must read the Bible as literature, just like any other kind of literature. And if we don't, we'll get in a terrible, terrible muddle. And this will really help unlock some of the mystique of the Bible. So you need to pay attention to things like the genre it's written in. The Bible is written as parables, some of it. Now, if you take a parable as being literally true, you might get into all kinds of a mess. It's written, some of it is written as poetry, there's narrative, there's apocalyptic stuff, there's letters, there's genealogy, there's songs. You have to look at them all slightly differently. So let's go back to that verse again. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. And then the bit I quoted earlier, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And they say, well, the sun goes round the earth. That's crazy. Well, clearly it's poetry. It's poetry, people. You know, it has one message. It's not trying to give us a scientific explanation of how the cosmos works. It's poetry. The message is stand up and look in awe of God. You know, be in awe of what God has done. It's like a wooden literal approach is going to get you into a serious mess. How about this one? Genesis 5. I'll read this to you. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Canaan. And after he became the father of Canaan, Enosh lived 905 years and then he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. Canaan lived 910 years and then he died. And so it goes on for an entire chapter nearly. You know the kind of passages, don't you? And maybe you're tempted to think, well, you know, how dull and frankly, how weird. But there's always a purpose to it. And the purpose is completely different from a song or a gospel or a narrative or a proverb. With a genealogy, actually, with this one, I love this one, actually. This is great. It's in Genesis chapter 5. And the whole point is this. In chapter 2, God promises mankind, if you sin, you will die. Sin leads to death. Disobey God, you die. Okay, that's the message of chapter 2. Chapter 3, Adam sins. Chapter 4, you get the first death. So it's coming true already. Sin is leading to death already. Chapter 5, you see that actually everyone now dies. You know, people live long, empty, dull, uninteresting lives, and then they die. That's the message of that genealogy. And what we need is someone who can help them truly live. And he comes along in chapter 6. Who's that? Chapter 6 of Genesis. Come on, you all know. Noah comes along, and Noah rescues them. Noah is their saviour at that time. And Noah, of course, points to Jesus. There's figures of speech, analogy. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." I've had someone say to me before, you knew a bit of Bible. He said, that's crazy. You know, does this mean that God is like some kind of cosmic chicken? Does God have wings? No, of course not. Obviously not. What the point of it is, if you're in trouble and you cry out to him and you humble yourself like a child and you become tiny and insignificant like a little chick, okay? If you become little, then God will be a refuge for you. He'll be your strength. It's poetry, isn't it? It's analogy. Hyperbole. Sometimes as well. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And some people read that and they say, well, Jesus condones violence. Surely that isn't right. Cutting off limbs as punishment, that sounds very much like Saudi Arabia to me. This is a disturbing overreaction to looking at a woman in the wrong way. But it's hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make a point. The point is this. Ogling random women, guys especially, is not okay. Sin leads to death. And if that's your problem, you've got two choices. You can either rip out your eyes or find a saviour. I recommend the latter. Because there's a saviour who'll save you from your sin. Or humour. You know there's humour in the Bible. Jesus said, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's translated from ancient Aramaic, probably, through Greek, into English. Okay, so we might lose the nuance of humour in this. But come on, let's try and understand it. Big creature. Biggest creature you could imagine. In those days, in that place, probably a camel. And let's face it, they're pretty comedic looking, aren't they, with the big eyelashes and everything else. They're pretty daft looking animals. What's the smallest thing you can think of? What about the eye of a needle? Okay, that's a tiny, tiny little hole, isn't it? Well, just imagine that. You know, imagine the biggest thing you can imagine, this comedic looking animal with big eyelashes and ridiculous legs, trying to get through the little tiny eye of the needle. And the big twist is this, you know what? That happening is much more likely to occur than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. You see the impact of that now. You know, it makes us laugh and then it makes us think, whoa, actually that's really, really serious. Jesus says, in fact, the disciples say immediately after that, they say, well, who can possibly be saved then? You know, how's this work, Jesus? And Jesus says, this is impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, on your own, guys, you're hopeless. You have no chance of getting to heaven on your own. What you need is a saviour. Is a saviour. Or sometimes the Bible uses approximation, just like we do in normal everyday language. So in the temple, there was a big bronze bowl called the sea, they called it. And in 1 Kings, it says this, he made the sea of cast metal circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Now, I don't know how, is John in today? Yes. John's thinking straight away, this is wrong, this is not how maths works. Because we know that if you take a circle of diameter D, then the circumference is going to be pi times D, which is 31.4. Now, they said 30. So 31.4159 is what it should be, and they're saying 30. Well, You know, and again, if you read the Skeptics Annotated Bible, which I don't recommend, but if you do, then it says this. It says, how can you trust what the Bible says if they can't even get basic mathematics right? Ancient Hebrew didn't have a way of expressing irregular fractions, unsurprisingly. It's an approximation. Does that make it wrong? No, of course it doesn't. To a mathematician, pi is an irrational number expressing the ratio of the circumference of a circle to its diameter. But to an engineer, pi is 3.142 plus minus 0.0005. Or to a builder, it's about three and a bit. Is that right, Roger? You know, which of these are true? Carol Jones lives 187 metres from Park Church, which is true because I've checked it. Or Carol lives just round the corner. They're both true, aren't they? One's an approximation. In fact, you can almost hear the sceptic crying out, but it's two corners. No, it doesn't matter. That's not the point. It's an approximation. The Bible uses approximation. It uses hyperbole. It uses humour. It uses irony. Look at this. God says this to his people, go to Bethel and sin. Ever read that before? God says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal, sin some more. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. What do you make of that? God's commanding them to sin. Well, actually, no, he's not. He's being ironic. He's being sarcastic. Say, look, you've sinned so much. Hey, you might as well go and do it some more. Go on, get on with it. Sin all you like. Say, you might as well. You've fallen so far short anyway, you might as well just carry on the direction you're going. But of course, the message behind that is you need a saviour. You need someone to come and rescue you. About this one. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, now that is weird, I grant you. And aside from how that is possible, because I don't know quite how you'd do that, because you need a lot of milk to cook a goat in, you'd have thought. But anyway, probably, lose this, I'm not careful. Probably it's referring to some kind of birth ritual. If you look back at the context matters. The beginning of this chapter, it says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You are people who are holy. You're set apart. You're supposed to be different to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. That's how that passage starts. You are to be different. Be different from them. Don't copy them. And probably this is some kind of birth ritual that they went through. So God is saying, don't copy the superstitious nonsense of all the people around you. Do what I say. Do what I say instead. So what am I going with all this? So all I'm saying is because the Bible is written by men, it's the word of God, but it comes through human beings. It comes out of human mouths and human pens on paper, even though it is absolutely 100% perfectly the word of God. We should read the Bible like any other book. Written by people who speak, write, read, communicate just like us. So we treat this Bible on one level, just like any other piece of literature, to engage us, to speak to us. And to do that, we have to engage our brains, people. We have to engage our brains. Christianity is a thinking faith. It's a thinking faith. It's an intellectual faith. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be really clever to get it, because the basic message is pretty simple, that actually you've failed. As a human being, your purpose in life is to honour and glorify God and to enjoy God. And you failed in that purpose. Every single one of us has failed in that purpose. But you know what? God has provided a saviour. God provides a rescuer so that we can be given his perfect success, his perfect righteousness. It's an intelligent faith. It means that we're not people who ought to be disengaging our brains. You don't come to church just to sing and kind of take some kind of metaphysical happy pill and you know, go out of here, yay, because you've sung some happy song. That's not how it works. That's not how Christianity is meant to work. Romans 12 verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not be transformed by the renewing of your songs. Be transformed by renewing of your mind. It starts in your mind. God speaks to our minds. Sometimes you might have heard the Bible described as God's instruction manual for people. Well, on one level, that is kind of right. You know, it says, do this, don't do that. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that the danger is that it leads us to a very wooden, literalistic view of the Bible, which the writer's never intended. And some of you maybe are feeling uncomfortable right now, thinking, is he denying the literal truth of the Bible? No, I'm not. But let's understand, this is a book of beauty and poetry and rich symbolism and history and biography and song. Okay, we need to use our minds to understand it. It's not just a step-by-step instruction manual. Let's go back to our key verse. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God. The Bible is truly the combined work of God and men, God speaking through men. The prophets spoke and they wrote, but they spoke from God. They were carried along, it says, by the Holy Spirit. John Stott says, because it is the word of God, we should read it like no other book. But because it is the word, because it is the word of men, we should read it like every other book. Because it's the word of God, we should read it in a very special way. We should read it like it is nothing else on earth. Like this is the most precious thing you have got at your home. We should read it like no other book. So what are the implications of that? Ooh. Starts with number 3. I think I've got my slides wrong somewhere. So I'll put them all up, then you'll know where I'm going. So, first of all, and this is quite brief really, come to the Bible in a spiritual frame of mind. When we read the Bible together, this is something spiritually profound. It ought to be a spiritually profound experience because it's the word of God. This is God speaking. Do you realize that? When you open the Bible, you hear God speaking, the words of God, Almighty God. And therefore, when we come to read this, we don't come to it flippantly. You know, you come to it humbly. You humble yourself before it. And you say, Lord, I'm nothing. I need you to speak to me. I am nothing compared to you. We come to it humbly. We come to it prayerfully. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. This is what comes from the Spirit of God. And people without the Spirit considers it foolishness. They don't get it. They cannot understand, it says. They cannot understand because they are only discerned through the Spirit. You can understand this on purely a human level. I've got books at home by very, very dull theologians who I don't think even know Jesus, some of them. No, one or two. I'm not convinced. Because you can read this in a purely academic kind of way and look at the language and the hyperbole and the genre and everything else, not get it at all. Completely misunderstand it. You can understand every single Greek Hebrew verb, like I don't. You can know everything about it and not know the God who wrote it at all. Because these things are spiritually understood. It's the Spirit of God who makes his word come to life when we read it. So when you read it, let me encourage you, when you come to church, okay, now I know in our church it's probably not as easy as it is in some, because in some churches before the service it's really quiet, isn't it? And part of the reason for that is just to allow people just to sit for a minute and pray and ask God to speak to them. I think we used to do that here years ago. I'm sure that's what it used to be like years ago. But maybe just having millions of kids and lots of stuff going on and music and everything else, it's a bit noisy before the service now, isn't it? But I would just encourage you, if you can, just to take out a few seconds before the service, just a moment, just to sit and think and pray and say, Lord, would you speak to me today? Would you speak to me today? Because I need the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to understand the glory and wonder of you revealed in this. God, please speak to me. So we come to the Bible in a spiritual frame of mind. Second, we come trusting what it says. If God has spoken it, if it is the very words of Almighty God who created the universe and who rules and reigns now, then surely we can trust what it said. The passage we read in verse 19, it says, we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. It says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, this word is completely reliable. This is God speaking. Every word is true. It's true because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God will not deny his own character. This is who he is. He's a God who speaks truth, who is the truth. And so we can trust what his word says. Thirdly, we can expect God to speak. We can expect God to speak. I should have put this on the screen for you, but I didn't. Isaiah chapter 55 says this. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, just listen to this. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater. In other words, God sends the rain, and it does the job which God intends for it to do. Okay, it makes the grass grow and the flowers and everything else. It has a purpose. God sends it. It does exactly what that purpose is. He says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, says God. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Every word of God has a purpose. Every scripture has a purpose. Every verse has a purpose. God speaks with a reason. There's nothing in here that's just here kind of by accident or because someone thought it would be an interesting additional piece of information. It's there for a purpose. God has a purpose for every single word in here. When we read this, it's the very words of God speaking to us with purpose. Thirdly, if you're on there, expect crazy stuff to happen. you know, this is the story of God's interaction with humanity, isn't it? That's what this is. It's God and humanity intersecting, and it's that story. So, unexpected things will happen when that happens. For example, axe heads float. You read that story? Yeah, some of you. In Kings, 1 Kings, something. Seas get parted. Dead people come back to life. Hardened skeptics become devoted followers. Crazy stuff happens when God is at work. And when we read the Bible, because it is the Word of God, we should expect stuff to happen. We ought to expect the unexpected. What's your frame of mind when you come into church? Do you come expectantly, expecting that God will speak, expecting God to intersect with your life? Do you expect to be changed? Do you expect answers to your prayers? Do you expect to be moved in worship? Do you expect to experience God at all, or do you expect to just kind of sit there? Because if this is the Word of God, if this is the true word of God, we ought to expect it to have an impact, shouldn't we? We ought to expect God to break in, to disrupt the normality. Do we expect anything? I fear sometimes we don't. Expect it also to point to Jesus. This is where I'm going to finish off, really. Because this whole book, from beginning to end. It's one big story. It's one big story. But the hero of the story, no matter all the... It's a story of heroes throughout the Bible. Many, many, many heroes. But they all point to the one great hero, who is Jesus. He's the greater and better version of every other hero you read about in the Bible. I just want to finish with a little video, and then I'll just say a couple of closing words, and then we'll pray. But this explains this as good as I could. In fact, better probably.
The Bible.